Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. He does answer our questions. He does answer our prayers. Knows how to bring us to that place that only His love could bring us. And that's a precious thing that He does that. And He changes us. And He knows how to keep working on those things that change us. And He's patient. And He applies pressure the right way. And the next thing you know, you have all kinds of new ideas. And so, Rahab moved out of Jericho. I mean, the city was torn up. Her house was still fixed. But she still moved out. She went on with the people of God. And I don't know that she thought that's the way it was going to work, but it sure did work that way. So God knows how to get you to a place that Jericho's just broke down. I think that I'm ready to leave. That's a great thing, because a lot of times God just brings it to us where it's our own idea. It's like, I'm actually fed up with the flesh. And you think, gee, I didn't think I'd ever get to the place that I was actually fed up with it. But He brings us there. So that's, to me, the precious thing about Him being the potter, because He knows how to bring us to those conclusions. And He knew how to bring Israel to those conclusions. So He said, we're not leaving Egypt. We are not leaving Egypt, and especially we're not leaving Egypt with you. And the death angel came, and they could hear this terrible commotion throughout the land. They could hear these people wailing and crying, and the prevailing power of God had brought them to a decision that night. Do you want to stay with the angry mobs? Tomorrow's not going to be a healthy day. Or you want to leave with me? It's like, I think I'm going to leave with you. Go with you right now is a good idea. God knows how to change our minds. He knows how to take those things and make it different in how we feel it. So we thank God for what He's doing in our lives, bringing us to those places of that kind of conclusion. So, somebody got a question.
This might be a silly question, but in Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 29, I was just kind of a little bit curious. It talks about things being... devoted to the Lord, and that being different than things just being like, what's the other word? Sorry, I'm trying to find it. Yeah, I don't know. But it talks about things being devoted to the Lord, and it says, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of his man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. Mm-hmm. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And so is he's just talking about the beasts, right? Because it says that you can give, like, servants
sure.
to the Lord too, but...
Sure. Sure. It is something that became holy. You gave it in a sense of absolutely to God Himself. And so you can sanctify things. And, you know, there were different ways for sanctification, but if it was devoted to God, there was something that changed the dynamic between you and God on the thing. And so now it became His prized possession. So it's like a love gift, because there are things we give people, but when we give them something that's a loving gift, that behind it is all that sense of love, it changes the value of it. So you can have somebody buy you something nice at work, but if the person you love buys you something and you know that they poured all kinds of thought into it, it takes on a completely different meaning to you. And so now it becomes part of your keeping things, memory things, and the other person's tied into that in that particular way. So interestingly enough, every time you look at that particular object, that person comes to mind. And so that's a very precious thing. I can go about my daily work and the things of the Lord, and I can sanctify things, set it apart for the Lord. But it doesn't mean the same to me. It doesn't mean the same to him as something I purposed to touch him with, touch his heart with. So, or that God set apart for that purpose to do that. So, who's got the Key Study Bible that can work, look that word up, look devoted up? That was in 26 and 27.
I already looked it up, and it talked about devoted being not only devoted, but like it talked about like the Canaanites being devoted to the Lord, being His, and so that all of them were killed. And so, I mean, that makes sense. But it says that if a man has something like as a possession, like a man. Then if he devotes that.
Right.
So I don't know. I didn't understand.
Well, I no longer, it's like the Canaanites. If you kill them, you didn't keep anything from them. Right. Not the best. Not the ones that you'd like to keep to separate. Gee, that guy looks strong. Like he'd be a great worker. Or wow, that woman is beautiful. None of that made anything to him. This is given to God. And it is. It's out of my sense of wanting to retain, keep any part of this. No part of it retains to be mine. So I give it completely and totally over to God. So it is like living sacrifices. It is like sacrificial things, of course. But the presence of God is upon the receiving in that sense of remembering that you did it the right way. Because when God told Saul to go and destroy. He didn't. He kept the best of the things. And so the process that God intended was, this is what I told you to do. This is a picture of something I want destroyed. My picture is imperative. Bring it to pass. Bring these things to pass. So God accomplishes those very things. So that's how he does what he does on this. Julia. Well, the things that Jesus did, yeah, Jesus at Calvary did indeed devote the flesh to God. So there was a changing that took place for you and I. Because all flesh died at Calvary with him. So we gained a victory in what he did at Calvary because he understood that he was, as the last man Adam, he was taking all of what the flesh was that fought against God, rebelled against God, or even gave God less than what he wanted, and he took up the cross and killed it there. So the victory was belonged to Jesus, and of course the victory he gave to us. Julia. Indeed, our will. That's why we get to pray. The thing about a will, he didn't take the will to the cross. He took his will to the cross. Our will, he showed us, would be something that would remain in us, because in order for God to receive it, we would have to give it. You alone can surrender your will to God, because it's the kind of relationship that he seeks. So he doesn't want to take it corporately. So that Jesus died on the cross, so all of our will is brought to that place. He brought all of our victory, took all of our sins, and took the sins of the emotional man and brought it under dominion. That's why he said, sin don't have victory over you. Sin has no more dominion over you. So sin works through our emotional man, through the flesh man. Jesus said, I took that part and I nailed it to the cross. So now you could live righteously before God. It doesn't. Your flesh don't have the power to make excuses, and sin don't have power to have dominion over you. So we're free. But the will, I have to surrender the will. That's why Jesus said, pray not my will, but thine be done. And to decide I would give him my will is not the same as when I'm in a moment of crisis. When I'm in a moment of crisis, I may not necessarily want to give him my will. That's why Jesus, in his moment of crisis, prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Because he realized at that moment that he really was yielding to that death, and his flesh really was fearful of those things. And now he was confronted by his own mortality and dying, and all those fearful things that a human being, a regular human being, would go through. His regular human part went through it. That's why Luke's one recorded him sweating great drops of blood. So that sense of surrender that you and I get to give to him. And that's the precious thing that is our gift to him, that we can give ourselves and our will, pray for his will to be our will, and then yield to it, because you know what his will is. When you understand what his will is and you yield to it, then you surrender to him. When you know what his will is and you don't want to surrender to it, you can make 1,000 excuses, but in reality, in the end, you knew what he was asking and you wouldn't give it. So that's the thing that God knows. So, but the will has to be surrendered on our own. That's what relationship is. He wanted a real relationship with us. So to form that relationship completely, you would have to decide on your own free will, on your own heart, that you would surrender to his will. And that's what love is. It's a great thing. So it's if somebody just captured you and took you, and they took the whole city and all the people were taken out and the men were killed and the women were all taken off someplace else, and they were all kept as wives or concubines, that wouldn't feel the same as having a choice on marrying the person you really loved and wanted to spend the rest of your life with. And that's the difference in the will. So God didn't take us and make us his wives. What he did is he gave us a choice. Choose me or choose me not. But in the choosing is what the glory of God is. It's that precious thing that God accomplishes in us to get those things done. Mike.
You said that when you talked about the most brilliant thing, could you use Abraham and Isaac as kind of an example?
Sure. Sure. He would bring it and let God have his total sense of belonging to that child. Because it was the connection to the child that he was bringing as a devoted thing. My love for this child is devoted. And it loves him enough that this would be something I wouldn't want to do. Be something I would never want to do. So, but since you asked, then I understand that I am in that position that I would give that to you. Yep. Perfect example. Sean.
I was actually reading in Romans 6 about that. And I think you pretty much just answered my question, but I was kind of curious about it because
I was kind of curious about it because on my lunch break I read 5 and 6, and in chapter 6 verse 9 it says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him.
Yeah.
You know, and then later on in verse 14 it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And I thought about it and it's like, well, okay, death has no more dominion over Jesus.
Right.
Sin is the wages of death.
Right.
Sin has no more dominion over us. And I was like thinking about it, and I was like, technically speaking, that means that really we should have no problem living in a life of victory.
Right.
And I thought about it, and I was like, well, then where's the issue? You know, and I was really kind of praying about it and stuff. And I thought about it, and I was like, well, gee, I guess it's because I'm still in the flesh. But that doesn't even add up to it, because the flesh died at Calvary here in chapter 6. It says that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We're buried with him in baptism and stuff like that, you know. And so then when you're talking about the will, you know, and how that's why, you know, he's given us free will so that we would choose him so that the love would actually be the immaculate love he's looking for. That, if I'm correct, is the actual issue then as to what would cause us. Because it says, you know you not to whom you yourself servants obey, servant you honor whom you obey.
Right, right.
So it's like if I take that will, so it's not really my flesh so much as it is actually my will. If I take my will and I surrender to him, I walk in the exact same victory just like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Because he surrendered his will. And it was cool because I was I felt like God said, go read Psalms 81, you know, and it said, you know, oh, if my people had hearkened to me, I would have subdued their enemies.
Right, right.
And I was really kind of thinking about that, and I was like, man, you know, God, all these issues I've been going with my own walk in you, and yet I feel like I'm not hearkening to you, because I felt like he was just speaking the word hearken, you know. So
right.
I read that, and I was like, well, you know, that makes total sense, because it's like when you hearkened in the garden, you died, mm-hmm. but you raised up in victory, and and death had no more dominion over you. It was like
right.
no longer an issue for you.
Right.
So it was like then... you know, the sooner I immediately yield,
sure.
the quicker those the subduing of those enemies comes into play. Because it's
sure.
like, I thought about it, it's like when I surrendered my old habits at the very beginning of my Christianity, I never wanted that stuff again.
Right.
You know, and right. then there were other things that cropped up, and that those became like huge, you know, issues that
sure.
are, you know, obviously deteriorating as time goes on, thank God. But really, there should not have been any difference. It could have been the exact same immediate victory.
Right, right, absolutely.
So, yeah, so I was just, yeah, I was just kind of curious about that, you know, just because I was reading all that type of stuff. So then I guess my question is, am I thinking about this wrong? Because I've always thought about surrender as kind of like, you know, bam, bring it down, you know, yield on this thing and stuff like that. But this, you know, when Heidi asked this question about devoted, I've never thought about that.
Yeah.
And honestly, I can't even really, aside from my heart, I suppose, I can't really recall vocalizing something to him saying, hey, I'm devoting this to you.
Right.
So, I mean, is that then the difference? Am I thinking it wrong? Should it be more like, God, I want to do this because of my love for you, as opposed to, like, I need to do this because it's necessary?
Well, the urgency that I feel about something is how I respond to it. So it's really something both of those two things, because I understand, first off, I understand that I want more of him.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm willing to pay any price, lay down anything in order to be accepted by him. Because I don't want to just go into heaven. I want to walk with him in obedience. I want to do the things he would have me do with my life. And I realize that then my life has to measure up to something that he set for a standard for me to obey. So that's the direction I head in these things. So having the spirit and presence of God bring me past sin, which he did at Calvary, when I get born again of the spirit, something inside of me begins to move towards that place of closeness with him.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's a longing for that. I was at school the other day, and Jeanette was going home. It's Friday, and she's going home with another friend. And I was standing outside the van, and I saw her walking by. And normally, she's headed to my van, and we talk and laugh and ask how her day was. And I do that with all the kids. But she's going home with a friend, and as she walked past, It seemed lonely to me to watch someone I loved just simply going with her friend. And we'd arranged it. And yet, I was talking on the phone with somebody, or I would have jogged over in front of everybody and said, hi, girl. But it just seemed lonely because it seemed like I was on the other side of the glass wall. And there she was going. And it was just a second, but it felt like that emptiness. And when we feel that way about God, because the thing is, he looks at us every day. And it's interesting, if she looked over and saw me, all she'd have done is wave and smile real big, and that connection would have come, the loneliness would have disappeared, and my sense of, I'm okay, because she saw me, and we are okay, because I wanted to do something, I wanted to say something to her, I wanted to communicate with her. And it's interesting, because that must be what God talks about in the sense of wanting to communicate with us, to watch us every day, and have us somewhere beyond that sense of connection with him. Too busy doing things and her mind on something else. And there he is. And he would like to communicate with us, but he'd like to have us communicate with him too. So just beyond that sense of belonging, we leave him. And you guys, what we don't want to do is do that with Christ. And so what you're saying, John, is that when you came to know Christ, that longing in your heart was for a deeper sense of relationship. And sometimes we get busy doing stuff, and we look up, and he's almost out of sight in front of us, way, way in front of us. And we suddenly feel lonely because it's like the sun's setting, and he's heading home, and he's going to beat me home, and I'm not going to get home till after dark, and I wish I would have stayed up with him. Because, and then you just take off running because you don't want that loneliness to get on you. You don't want that sense of the sun to go down, and there he's headed home, and you feel this sense of, man, I'm way behind. And you guys, it's like the end of a weekend with family, and everybody disperses and goes home, and you're the last person out of the house, and you shut the door, and you get in your car, and you just linger a minute. There's something about connection that you just don't ever forget. And it takes the spirit and presence of God to bring us into that place that we recognize, you know what I'm feeling? I'm feeling like, Lord, I just wanted to stop here for a second and tell you how much I love you and how grateful I am that you waited for me. Because otherwise everybody would have been gone and I'd have been here all by myself and you waited. And it's, you, if you've ever had somebody do that for you, there's a preciousness in that. It's like, well, yeah, I stuck around because I figured you're going to be all by yourself. It's like, and you don't even know how to tell them how grateful you are that they stayed. It's just like, wow. I appreciate that. I appreciate you staying for me. And when we feel that way about God, because that's what he said, days without end, my people have forgotten to even praise me. So there's a sense of breaking relationship. And there he is waiting for our attention and our acknowledgement of his existence. And so, you guys, that's what we want. So this sense of being freed from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Because there was a time that sin had dominion over the flesh. Once Adam bowed his knee, sin had dominion over the flesh. So it was a continual battle. So what God did was he created a reprieve through a sacrificial animal. Because he realized that Adam sold everybody under sin. So he gave us the shedding of blood. And so that's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God does, you guys. So here's the thing. What you're asking is, am I part of the kingdom or not? Well, part of the kingdom is he the king? If I'm in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is within me, then he's the king. So let me ask another question. Did God intend to have a kingdom from the beginning? Did he intend to have a kingdom on the earth from the beginning? Sure. How do we know that? Because what he told Samuel was, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. So if God intended to have a kingdom on the earth, talk to me about that. Okay, what was Samuel? He's a judge. Samuel was a judge, yes? So God intended the kingdom to have a king. They didn't reject you, they rejected me. So the leaders on the earth were not called kings. The leaders on the earth were called what? Okay. So the great thing about a king is everybody adores them, brings them gifts. Can't say enough nice things about them. God saved the king. Judges. Stone they. We hate the judges. Judges are problems. They're problematic to my sense of well-being. Judge me not. So the thing is, God had a kingdom and he was the king. And the great thing was, the sense of the kingdom was this. He intended to win the hearts of every man and woman in his kingdom until they sought to know the revelation of who he was that they might please him. Because he didn't intend to rule over you. Intended to marry you. Because he called Israel his wife. So how do you have a kingdom without a physical king? Well, you can't. But it has to be a divine king. And that's what he wanted us to be, the divine king. He wanted his spirit and presence to rest on you. But he wanted you to want to know him deeper. Because when you love somebody, you want to know everything about him. Esther wanted to know everything about Ahasuerus. And she had no knowledge about him. And she had no knowledge about the things that would make him happy. But she asked the chamberlain, the keeper of the virgins, how to please him. So her sense was, I need to know this. And that's what church is. Church is a need to know how to please the king. And we can look at it like rebuke. We can act like, oh no. Connie, I love these statements. Connie was with her grandkids. Tommy and Jessa were really little. Jessa was talking, but she talked all the time, so I guess that would be. And she was quite assertive, if you knew Jessa. And she's in the car, and she says something, and her grandma says, Jessa, if you say that again, I'm going to beat you black and blue. She said, oh, no, those are Tommy's favorite colors. That has become a very convenient phrase for me, because no matter what happens when there's some sort of wall to deal with, I always say, oh, no, that's Tommy's favorite, la, 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 whatever it is. So God knows how to get us into that place. But you guys, the sense of the kingdom was you're going to love me. You're just going to love me. When you find out who I am as king, you are going to love me. And interestingly enough, the adversary took everything he did and twisted it to bad. That's why when Jesus came, you guys, he was the definitive answer of the king. Would God heal your sick? Oh, yes, he would. What if you were mean? What if you would turn? What if you would turn around and turn him into the Sadducees and tell him who it was that healed you? Would you betray him to the Sadducees after you'd been all those years laying lame at the pool of Bethesda? Would you do that to him? Well, yes, I would. Well, do you think he knew you were going to do that? I'm pretty sure he did, because he came back and told me don't do any more, because less worse thing came on me. So when he healed me, he knew that I would talk those dreadful things about him. And you guys, that's an interesting thing about God, is that this says here, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet sinners. He said, you know, there are people that would die for a righteous man. But we were in opposition to him. We were adversarial to him. We were actually fighting his kingdom like Saul. And he made the difference in my life. And he made the difference in your life. And he did it when we were sinners. He didn't do it because we were doing so great and we really pleased and made him happy. He had the sense of, I could take that little gumball of fuzz and change it. The angel said, Your Majesty, I think you'd have to drown him. And he saves us. And then the angels are all going, Indeed, Your Majesty, I never thought. I never thought you could change that person. That's what he loves best about what he does best. Because if you could make it and you look really great, because that's the thing that Jesus said. It's like, you know, I'm not here for you, Sadducees. You don't need a physician. You're dead. You need revival. You need resurrection life. You need resurrection. And you guys, that is exactly what he wants us to do. But it's interesting, is it not, that we're in a kingdom, that what he wants us to do is seek the revelation of him that we might know him. When Paul said, I want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. When you know a man in his darkest hour of suffering, what did he think then about this salvation thing? He thought it was well worth the dying. He thought it was well worth the dying, that you were worth it. You guys, what about a suffocation death? What about being beat to death before? What about anger of every kind dumped on him so viciously that you can't imagine a human body living as long as his body lived? Still thought it worth the living. So to know him at that level is like, what is it that you felt? And it was a love that couldn't be quenched. So you guys, that's what you want. That's what I want. I don't want to be... When I got born again, what I wanted was to love like he loved. I wanted to love like he loved. I wanted his love to flow through me. I wanted his spirit and presence to accomplish that same thing in me, that I felt that same sense of what heaven's idea of you is. And you guys, heaven's idea is that love is still genuine. It's still there. It's still profitable. It still does what it should do. Because the one thing is that love doesn't quit believing in your success. And you can tell if a person really believes it or not. If they don't believe it, you can tell if they're just talking to you. I've had people, honestly, who were wounded terribly in an accident. And they would ask me if they were going to be okay. I was an EMT and I had training and I had some information. But in all honesty, there are some injuries you cannot tell on the outside how bad a person is hurt on the inside. And I've seen some accidents that you would think nobody would live through the accident. You look at the car and you think, that's impossible. I have pictures of Fred's car. And he and Sharon and Matt and Mandy, Amanda, all lived through it. They all lived through that thing. Hit by a semi-truck. Fred thrown through the window higher than the truck, rolling higher than the truck in the air. Falls to the pavement while 18 wheels skid across the pavement over the top of him. The people in a car in a Cadillac stopped at the top of the hill. Watching that truck passing five cars, knowing with his signal on, there was going to be this catastrophic crash. They just stopped their Cadillac at the top of this long hill. And what they feared was going to happen, happened. And they didn't believe it. And besides that, it was a truck that had augers underneath it. It had the drop-down belly. It was full of grain. So only God could take you through all that. Mandy was hurt bad. The lady in the Cadillac was a nurse. She just gathered this bleeding tyke up. Fred was on the highway waiting for an ambulance. Leg broken in two, eyes full of glass. To know Him. Only to know Him. It's where you get to know God. It's where you get to know God. When they got to the hospital, Rob Putz, the pastor, had been called. He was at the emergency door. Took Fred's hand, began to pray. His eyes full of glass. The doctors talked about, Fred said, I want to be able to see. They patched his eyes. He said, you can't look. He said, you can't look. Your eyes are full of glass. It'll tear your eyes up. And Fred was really tormented about not being able to see. You know, when you feel claustrophobic in your own human body, there's no tighter place to be. And your mind wants out of it. And so he was wanting to escape from that sense of being locked up inside of him. And the next day, the doctor, he prayed, God, touch my eyes. Touch my eyes. If I could just see. If I could just see, I would feel like I could escape what I feel like inside. I feel like I'm entombed and no way out. The next day, the doctor came and pulled that one patch off. Looked in his eye and said what you would say on the third day after the crucifixion. He is not here. The damage is not here. The broken glass is not here. God. When you need Him like that, listen, when you need Him like that, you know He's there. When you understand that He shows up, didn't fix all the other stuff, but it fixed enough so they could get out of that claustrophobic darkness back where He could see. God doing what God only does in our lives that brings us to that place of understanding about His divine presence. You guys, the glimpse into suffering and seeing the presence of God and seeing what He went through for us and knowing that He has these things all under control is something that the human nature doesn't ever come to that conclusion. It won't ever, 100 times out of 100, come to the conclusion that suffering for right answers is better than doing the right thing or the wrong thing. It's way better to suffer for doing the right thing than it is to go ahead and do the wrong thing. Am I right? Sure it is. Sure it is. That's what this sense of coming to that place in Him. Because you guys, what we fear is the cost of discipleship being too costly. And what God's teaching us is non-discipleship is too costly. If you want to know what's too costly, it is fooling your own thinking and deciding you can get through life fooling God. So, you know, you can't do that. The thing is, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to obey Him. So what you're saying, John, is that sin don't have dominion over us. And when I understand that, and a thought comes in my mind, I know I don't have to obey that thought. I did not have to obey that thought. Now, the difference between my want and my not want can be great. He didn't say He took my want away. He said He took the dominion of sin over me away. So then He said, now here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you that if you want to yield to it, then you're its servant. If you want to yield to me, then you're my servant. So you get to choose. Do you want to yield to me and live, or do you want to yield to that and die? So, if you look at it like that, yield to Him and live, yield to sin and die, which would I yield to? I would yield to Him and live. You would yield to Him and live. But you guys, we don't see death as imminent. We do not see death as imminent. Somebody was talking to me about a relationship. And the man was lying to this woman. And he told her he had visions. I said, he didn't have visions. Those are lies. He's lying to you. He's scamming you. And she wanted a relationship with this guy. She wanted a friendship with this guy. I said, he's scamming you. He's pretending stuff. She said, well, what about a friendship? I could have a friendship with him. I longed to have a friendship. Surely I could just have a friendship with him. I said, a friendship with a sinner, a friendship yielding to your flesh instead of the Spirit of God, is like a date in a train car on your way to Auschwitz. It's like a date in a train car on your way to Auschwitz. When you get real about the end result of what sin is, when you get the idea of what the end of sin is, there is no comfort in what you gain from what you take from sin. So if I see it as death, as God said it was death, then I need to view it that way. So when the devil tells you, look, this has dominion over you, you get the movie out that Mel Gibson did about Jesus' crucifixion. Get that out. Watch that thing again. Watch that thing. Wages of sin is death. If you'd like to die like that, you still can't pay for your sin. If you think you could die like that in the end and pay for your sin, you can't. You have to obey God, and obedience to God is the way through to the victory. So you need to reacquaint yourself when you're telling yourself, you know, I can't, I just can't. You can. Absolutely can. I use this analogy all the time. I wouldn't want to jump out of an airplane with a parachute, and neither would you if you're in your right mind, without training. I mean, without lots of training. But you would if you had a parachute and the plane was on fire. I guarantee you. They slow that airplane down, you just say, show me to the door. Because it's better to have a parachute than to land in a destructive thing. And you would all do that. Nobody wants to just jump out in free fall and go 100 miles an hour before you pull the ripcord, and then suddenly there's this big mushroom and a crash that pulls you up, and then you got to land on the ground, you got ground rush, and there could be trees. You could land in a dog yard with two Rottweilers. You could fall into power lines. You could run into somebody duck hunting that hates people at parachute. And you're full of little tiny buckshot. You didn't die, you just got shot going down. Yeah? There's all sorts of complications, but isn't that better than the inevitable? I mean, the inevitable is the plane's going to crash and make a big mushroom of burning flame. So take your chances with the backyard thing. Pull the strings, see if that helps. So, pounded that question to death, didn't I? That was a good question.
No, it's awesome.
That's a good question.
Well, and like I said, I felt like you had already kind of answered
that
and stuff, you know. But
yes.
But you know, and it's interesting you bring up the thought processes and stuff, because actually this last week was filled to the brim with emotionalism that was just obviously contrary to how God would operate. And I really thought about it actually at the end of last week and stuff, because I evaluated my week and it's like wow, and I felt like I felt like he said why don't you go read 2 Corinthians 10 4 and 5 again, mm-hmm. And so I did because he told me to memorize that a long time ago, though, casting down imagination,
everything so
exactly and I felt like he was talking to me, he's like, you aren't really casting it down. I felt like he was saying, like, when you say I bind my carnal mind, you're not really doing it, John.
No.
You're just saying it and assuming it's done.
Mm-hmm.
And it was eye opening as well as really slightly humiliating, I suppose. Not really humiliating, just because that's really childish.
Mm-hmm.
But it was nice to have that revealed to me, because it's just like, that would actually make sense, because you can't just say it and then assume it's done. When, in fact, God's actually saying, why don't you stick on that for a while, and if it comes again, just throw it down again.
Sure.
It's like, just stay around.
Sure.
I remember when you said a sermon a while ago, and you said all God wants you to do in a battle is just stay.
Yeah.
And it's like, I've thought about that, And so when I felt like he was telling me that, he was just like, You say, you know, I take authority over this unclean spirit. And sure. You and I talked in 2011 when I got back from Africa.
Yeah.
And you said you just do it because I asked you, how do you do that?
Mm-hmm.
And this whole time when I thought you were saying just do it, I thought you meant, you know, that.
Say it.
That's
uh-huh.
not the, yeah, it's not the
not
same.
The
that's
same
the
name
and
the door.
Name it thing, you know.
Yeah.
It's not like you're actually, like, taking it. That's a very Son of Siva type deal.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really thought about it. And it's just like, you know, I really need to actually seek the Lord for just that stamina of resilience, then, and not just assume that it's done just because I, you know, assumed
sure.
it was done.
Sure,
know?
Because those scriptures in Corinthians tell us to cast down, meaning we they're exalting themselves above the throne of God.
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, they're true, he's not true.
Right,
right.
Because
the Bible's about truth. So I take those things that say they are true. And there's a whole thought process typically that goes with that kind of warfare.
Uh-huh.
Because there's an
yeah.
accusation that you can see and your mind says, well, that's true. That's true.
Yeah, yeah.
So what God says is, here's the thing. The enemy is there. I was sitting in a room with people that came honestly with threats that they were going to kill me. And these were not nice people. And God had me aware that these people were going to come. So he gave me a dream that I was going to face down a snake in Africa, and that it was going to keep coming at me. And I was just going to slap it down and slap it down. So it wasn't like I lived under the illusion that this all was going to go down real easy, except that in both the dreams I won. So, but the thing, what God did was, what the enemy wanted to do is look at these people. They're in your hotel. They have access to your room, and they are telling you you're going to go to this meeting or else, because they're not going to let you live and let this man be brought down because he's advertised you're going to be there. And they make this a big thing because people have heard about the meetings we had before, several years before. So this was, to them, it was a bigger thing than I thought it was.
Yeah, yeah.
And so they said, you're not going to do that to him. You're just not going to. So if I died, then that'd be why I couldn't show up. But the thing is, I understood that God's spirit and presence brought this to a place that he was taking all those thoughts and bringing them into captivity. He's bringing this all into captivity. And he did that. And what I did was shut the door every time that thought came up, because I'm still in this little tiny room with a little tiny slide for a lock, and these people still own the threat. And what God did was just show me, you throw that thing out, throw the thought out, throw the thought out. I left McCook, Nebraska in terribly cloudy weather in a 172 with 3 hours of fuel time on my flight stuff. And someone had told me that they need to follow rodents and do an inclement weather. You don't do that, that's a lot. But I decided I'd fly the roads and come back just flying on the roads. And what I got into was something that I couldn't get out of. And so I had to climb. And when I started up, I went into the clouds, and they were so black, I knew that there were thousands of feet.
Wow.
And to fly an airplane, when you have only 6 hours under the hood, it's a very dangerous thing.
Yeah.
And so I just had to keep flying the airplane. But my thought process said that I was going to die in that thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way in the airplane. There wasn't anybody else to help me. There's nobody else to controls. There wasn't anybody else to tell me what to do. I had no instructors, and I was deep in clouds. And then I just went back to the thing I understood partially from being an air traffic controller and partially from the 3 hours I had under the hood. In order to get an instrument rating to legally fly in clouds, you need 40 hours. That's a lot of training. 3 hours isn't enough. It's just to save your life if you somehow get caught in a cloud, but you don't fly into that kind of clouds. And especially around airports, because other planes will be flying into it or IFR and they can't see you and they don't know you're there. And especially that far out, there wasn't radar that would pick me up on an air traffic control center at that level. It was too low. So I understood I was complicating my life and other people's life, and I was gripped with fear. And my thought process was so afraid, it was scrambling what I was thinking. And I just finally just said, level the wings. I was climbing. I leveled the wings and fly straight. The reason I was trying to gain altitude is because I wanted to get out of the clouds quickly, which slowed the airplane down. And then you get too slow, and suddenly the airplane won't fly anymore. It'll fall. And if you're turning, you fall into a spin. So that's how fast people die in clouds. Just simply that, I want to get out of them. I couldn't go low because there were radio towers below me sticking up into the clouds. That's when I realized, oh, I'm in too dangerous a place. So you guys, taking thoughts into captivity means that. Take it into captivity. Now, what Jesus said is, whatsoever things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever things so you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we have authority. I have authority to bind the carnal mind. But binding it doesn't mean that I stop the thoughts from coming at it. I bind it from its runaway stuff. And so as soon as I say that, I recognize that I have the door. I have bound it. And it's bound in heaven. And so it's bound on earth. Whatsoever things are bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. I've bound it on earth so it doesn't have freedom to work at liberty against me. And it doesn't have ability to exalt itself above the throne of God because I have acknowledged what it is. Just in that prayer, I have isolated what my problem is and I've acknowledged it. So when I was in that airplane, I immediately just leveled the wings and contented myself to fly level in those deep, deep clouds. And I felt like they were crushing me because, you understand, my field of vision was only arm's length in front of me. And I'm going about 150 miles an hour and I can't see anything that's in front of me. Nothing. Or anything that's around me. And now I know I have to ascend, but I also have to get a heading. Because I was heading east, and now I've turned around and I'm going south. So, in order to turn an airplane, you have to tip it. And so I had to tip the airplane and watch that I didn't descend or ascend any while I was tipping it. And then I watched my rate of turn, because an airplane will turn itself real fast. Once you start turning it, it'll turn itself upside down. And you can't tell you're upside down without the references around you. That's what happens to pilots in an airplane. So I understood. I just watched my bank rate of turn, and then I turned it around until I was heading west again. That's basically what I wanted to do. And then I still didn't have any of the instruments tuned in to go to McCook to fly me directly to McCook to the VOR. I waited because I had different frequencies on it and wanted to fly level and climb. So I just stayed level until I got the heading I wanted. Then I began to climb. And I watched whether I turned or not at all while I was climbing. So, you guys, that is concentrating on what you have to do to make things not get worse. And if you take the Word of God and you start thinking on the Word of God, the Bible said, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure. He tells us, you think on these things. Because when things start bombarding your mind, you have to draw back to something that's biblically true. Because you understand that you believe what you're thinking, because I had all kinds of references. Fred had all kinds of references that were telling him all kinds of terrible stuff. And he's hurt terribly. And his family's hurt. And this terrible crisis happened. But God narrowed it down to a single thing. Pray about your eye. Let's deal with your eye. And then he laid in that bed that night, claustrophobic in his own mind, praying and having fellowship with God, because God was with him. But in the morning, when he could have sight again, he understood, wow, God heard my prayer. Even the doctor knew God had heard his prayer. And that's what we want, you guys. We want that sense of level this thing out, because the devil gets you into stuff and you suddenly feel confused about what you are. You confuse truth with lies, lies with truth, and then you become irrational in your thinking because you think only what the flesh is determining for you. And so it's telling you all kinds of stuff. That airplane was telling me all kinds of stuff. And once I started climbing, I got back up to about 8,000 feet. I still wasn't anywhere near out of the clouds. It was still pitch black. But I knew I was within probably 15, 20 minutes of getting to the edge of the clouds. So I had this hope that I was going to break out. And then it was actually clear in McCook. It was clear skies. So I knew when I broke out, I'd be all right. But you guys, I had to stay absolutely diligent on my thinking. I did not have casual flight. I did not have casual flight where I was just letting the airplane help me with flying. I was doing every bit of the thinking on that airplane. And that's what you do when you get in these places where the Spirit and presence of God said, your thinking has to be captured. Bring every thought. You understand that these thoughts that are in your mind that are bouncing around, you have to bring them into captivity because they're telling you things that are not true. They are exalting themselves above the truth. So no matter what we tell ourselves, you guys, that is not anchored in absolute obedience, everything that the devil starts bringing confusion about, we want to justify positions. We want to talk about the issues. We want to talk about temptation. No, There is no justification because sin has no dominion over me. And everything that tries to assault me has nothing above the throne of God. The truth is my ultimate issue. And what God tells me is nothing shall in any wise harm you. Nothing shall in any wise harm you. So I go back to that. This is what I stand on. God knows how to get me through this stuff. And He can keep me no matter what I see. And I can see outlandish things going on. And the Spirit and presence of God draws me into Him. Then I just take it back to Him. I say, God, if this is the things that I'm seeing going on, then You deliver me out of those things. You deliver me out of that. Because I could be seeing things, misunderstanding what's going on, and I can't afford to do that right now. I need You to give me Your rendition of what's going on. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does. But my thought process, I have to literally stop it with the Word of God. I have to go back and say, this is what the Bible said. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And then I call the lies the lies. Even though they present themselves as truth, and I may have received them. In fact, the worst kind of battles we get into is something we've received as truth before. So the Spirit and presence of God has to bring us into a place that what's truth is truth. And what's ultimately what God wants is what you're going to surrender to. And that's when we get into that state of mind, it's not an easy place to live. But it is a safe place to live, and it's a resting place. But the enemy's going to try and assault you as much as he can to try to get you off that place of peace. Because Fred went out of the battle because he had to have surgery on his leg. But they had to do a specific kind of surgery that they'd actually learned in war zones how to pin his leg and save it. So he had to wait for a while before they could bring him into surgery. And, you know, when you want everything done, you want it done like today. And Fred is like, get me out of the hospital yesterday. And so he knows what that's like. And the Lord told me, because I went out there, the Lord told me to stay, because after everybody realized he was going to live, and he's doing all right, and God had touched him so many ways, they all quit coming to see him so much, because our lives are awfully busy. And his room was packed with people the first few days. But it's that sense of, wow, he's going to be all right. Thank God he's going to be all right. But the battle wasn't over, because he still had to go through the issues of personal things, where the enemy would bombard his mind. And so that's where prayer comes in and says, okay, so the Lord told me you stay, because until after that surgery is dealt with. So God knows how to bring us into that place that God knows how to finish what He does to get us saved. But that exalting above the throne of God is a powerful thing, because you understand that the devil lied to Eve and he went above the throne of God, and then he brought Israel into lies about God that they never sought the relationship with Him that He wanted. They never did it. They gave up on Him, giving them a relationship, because He was asking them, seek the revelation of me. Let me reveal myself to you. I want you to know me deeper than what you know me as a God up in heaven. I want you to know me personally. To know my love for you and how I feel for you and what I would do for you. And I've showed you all this stuff and the things I've done over and over again. And you guys, they never received that revelation of Him. They should have received the revelation of Him in Egypt. He tore Egypt up for their sake. He tore Egypt up. So if somebody's mean to your wife and you tear the whole nation up that they lived in, you'd get the idea, whoa, that made him mad. He cared a lot for her. Am I right? Sure. That isn't how they thought. It's like, well, I don't want to go out with Moses. I still don't like Moses. And God, look, He leads us out here into the wilderness, and then He brings us to the Red Sea so that the Egyptian army can kill us out here so that we don't bloody any of their streets. It's like, they don't have any streets, you morons. God tore them all up with the big 70-pound ice cubes and the fire dancing across the ground. So I want that love relationship that draws me tight. I want to fear the refusal to bring down those things that are exalting themselves in me above the throne of God. Because I would not let anything exalt itself above the throne of God. I would not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed that. No, we're not going to let anything be exalted above the throne of God. And when we do that in our thought process over lies, because Nebuchadnezzar was lying. I'm going to kill you. You can't kill him. Sorry, you can't kill him. Yes, I can. Prove your point. You didn't kill him. Oh, yeah. You told me I wasn't going to. So the thing is, but the lies was there, right? Because doesn't the furnace look like, I think he can. I mean, it looks like he can. He heated it 7 times hotter than it ought to be. Killed all the guys, threw them in. Now that would be proof, wouldn't it? No, because that's a lie. What was the truth? Truth is you couldn't burn them in a furnace. Why? They were surrendered to God. So that looked pretty obvious that that was going to go the wrong direction. Man, I was never so glad to see clear, clean air as I was. I was seriously trembling. If you'd have been with me, you'd have thought, are you nervous? I was nervous. I was wiping the sweat off my hands. And I was thinking of Hank flying Fred and Gary and Karen out to Phoenix through a storm. It's like, man, that was enough for me. But you guys, that's the thing that God does. He knows how to get you in a place that you shut that thought process down that says, I can't make it out of this. I don't know how to get out of this. I want to get down on the ground. No, you really don't. You want to get high. The higher you are, the safer you are in clouds. So, bless you.
Some days when Moses walked out with his mom almost 70 pounds.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
He had to walk her out to the outskirts.
Sure. It's like, this is going to get rough before I get out of here. Yeah. Yeah. God missed Moses every time. Yeah. But he understood. He understood I called this thing down. If I called this thing down, God ain't going to kill me with it. But you still realize, you guys, that God's Spirit and presence gave us dominion over the things that are in us. And they will knock and ask, but they will always ask, like, you can't live without me. It'll always be, you can't live without me. You're not happy without me. You need me. You have to surrender to me. Come on, you want me. All those things, all that stuff comes in your mind. No. The truth is, I want God. I want His truth, and I want to be obedient to Him first and foremost. So, all right. Those are good questions. And Heidi, your question wasn't dumb. Your question was a great question. Maybe you didn't say dumb. Okay. Jeff.
I got a question in Matthew 5. We talk about growing fast in God and surrendering quickly, you know.
Yeah.
And I understand the principle because you can run after the Lord. And maybe I'm misunderstanding this verse. But it's 5:36 where he says, neither shall thou swear by thy head because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And I've always understood that, making one hair white or black, in terms of maturity. Am I wrong in that? I'd like to understand that verse. Because it just sounds like he's saying, you know, you can't grow yourself ahead of my time. Do you see? You don't have the power to advance yourself in those things that you don't have the power to do that, you know.
Right. But here, Jeff, really, what he's just saying is in the most simplest form that we would receive it. You can't change your hair color. You're talking about changing your soul. You're talking about changing your mind. You're talking about changing you from one thing into something that I want, and you can't even change your hair color. So he starts this whole sermon with this premise, blessed are the poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So obviously he has the gift to give, and then he goes in every way to bring every single person to that place, to the understanding that they need Him. Everything written in this, even though it can make sense that we can't change from being young to being old, the thing is, we can delay our growth. We can delay growing up because Paul said, when for the time you ought to be teachers. So they had delayed their growing. And in Corinthians, what he was saying is, you're babies. You're babes in Christ. I'd like to talk spiritual things to you. He didn't say they were ready to be teachers, but he did say that I'd like to talk spiritual things to you, but I can't. I have to talk carnal things. Difference is pretty evident. So in this sense, he is reiterating in each of these things all the way through this first part of the sermon is you can't do it without me. 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 In every way he could say it, he's reiterated those things. 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. So his people are the salt of the earth. Then he says, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You can't fix it. You can't fix salt. If it doesn't have that savor. That's a great word for it. If it doesn't have that thing that makes eggs taste better, then you can't fix it.
Yeah.
So there, okay. It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now that's, you understand, he starts this with the Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Here he says, you are the salt of the earth, and if you lose that tang, and the only way you can keep that savor is to stay close to me. I give you that.
Yeah.
Because if I drift away from him, I'm no confrontation to the world at all. When I drift away from him, I am like the world. And they all think I'm buddy-buddy.
Yeah.
But when I am lost in him, I am really not welcome on almost any family reunion almost.
Yeah.
Because people aren't really happy when you show up. But he says here, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. That's a phrase that is so challenging about messing around that you realize I have to stay in that place where he and I are together. Because he really challenges the earth. Every prophet was salt. And the people knew that when they'd arrived, there was something about them. And so were all these disciples. They just, everywhere they went, they had a cleansing effect. They had a burning effect. They had a transforming effect, but they didn't leave people the same.
Yeah.
So over here, he just keeps reiterating it. You've heard of them, 21, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother. So these are physical things that he's actually pinpointing in us. We need him. Because who of us haven't been angry with somebody?
Yeah, sure.
And so you realize, wow, how do I get past this anger? Because, and then we always have the reasons why that are those things that exalt themselves above the throne of God.
Sure.
So, because in the bottom line, you guys, is that if I have forgiveness, there's nothing there that can exalt itself above the throne of God. If I'm angry with my brother, but I have forgiven him, then what would my accusation be that why I still had a reason to be angry with him?
Sure.
So you realize, ooh, that's pinpointing it accurately. So what I understand from this anger at my brother is that evidently I have something in me that hasn't been forgiven. And I mean, I take it to God, because you guys, I've had stuff done to me, and you've had stuff done to you that you just don't get up in the morning and go, okay, that's done. I forgave that. Wow, that was a close call. You get up and you tell God, look, God, I'm having trouble with that forgiveness part on this thing. So I need you to help me get past this. And you guys, we need God's help to get past forgiveness. There are things in us that just need a miracle from God to get forgiveness from. And it's there's some stuff that it takes God to get forgiveness on. So and I don't know where we would draw the line.
So he's definitely not saying it's an impossibility. He's just reiterating the fact that obedience has to start from a foundation of trusting him, as opposed to being
For you, he's saying it's impossible.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, he's telling you the impossible things. He's pointing out to us the impossible. Sure. Everything that he's doing here is pointing us to the impossible. You're not going to get over this hurdle. You can't get over this hurdle. If somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other one. That felt good.
Yeah.
Especially if they smite you, really smite you on the cheek. Because when they smote Paul, he said, God will smite you, you witted sepulcher. And I'm doing good with this, too. So, then he said, do you speak like that to the high priest? Like, oh, sorry, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Because he knows he's not the high priest. He's been set up by an Edomite. So it's like, but interestingly enough, for their sake, he backed away. He didn't say, him, the high priest? The high priest of an Edomite? I'm choking on this, you guys. And you should be too. No, he just said, because they brought up a point from the law, and he surrendered to the point from the law. So, for their sake, because he knew what was going on. But you guys, that's the thing, is that these things, Jeff, are just, they're just impossible. You can't change one hair color to the next. And so the thing is, what he's telling us is a very, very serious thing about what we could do. He said, you can't make yourself taller or shorter. If you think you're too tall, you can't make yourself shorter. If you think you're too short, you can't think yourself taller. And you guys, that's the thing that he's telling us. You can't change those things about your life, and yet you would tackle making me happy. Changing your soul, cleansing your soul, living a way that pleases me. You can't do it. You're counting on your brain to do it, and I'm telling you, I find your mind in enmity against me. So that's what we're learning. Jason.
So then how do we follow up with striving to be counted worthy? And
Well, that's when I tell myself no, that part I can do. See, what he's saying here is, you need me. I am striving because I'm working with him. I'm working in concert with what he tells me. I'm taking the truth here that tells me I have power, I am not subject to those things, and whosoever I yield myself servant to obey. So what I do is I make that choice. As long as I'm choosing to serve him and serve the Spirit and not the flesh, obey God and not the flesh, as long as I do that, I am striving against these things that are asking me, come follow me, come do me, hear what I want to do, spend time with me. All those things that call to me of the flesh and of sin, I tell them no. That is striving. I am actually working against it. And you guys, when we're tempted, the Bible said, blessed is the man that endures temptation. When we're tempted, that brings us to a place of real choice. And nobody likes temptation. Nobody likes temptation. Because it tests us. It sees what side of the work we're going to come down on. So you can do really great till there's a test. So, I mean, you know, you can become a vegan. Did I say that right? Man, I'm getting better at that. Close. It's a what? Vegan? Okay, vegan is like somebody by the roadside begging for meat. But anyway, vegan. Somehow it always comes out veganized. Okay, think. But if you really love meat, and you're with somebody and they're telling you, you know, I don't eat meat, and you're thinking, well, Paul said if they don't eat meat, he don't eat meat. So you may test that thing, but when they're not there and you're walking past five guys, you may be tempted to go in and order up. See what I'm saying? So, but if I actually want to be that, I really want to be a vegetarian, and I'm at my brother's house and he's got steaks on the grill and it's that dark brown at the top, not too dark, but just bubbly, sizzly, golden browny thing. You know what I'm saying? And you can smell it. Yeah, yeah. And then you're thinking, just one steak wouldn't make me not a vegan. Vegan. So what happens is, but you see, if I see that as a life-changing thing, and it really is important for me to do that, then you make choices based on that. And temptation is a terrible thing to deal with. So you realize, okay, I'm striving against it because, you know what, I've honestly not eaten meat for 17 years. It's like, wow. That would be somebody that you would at least think, that is awesome because you loved meat and you just gave it up because your wife didn't eat meat? Uh-huh. That's love. Wow. And she didn't want to smell meat on your breath? Yes. Oh, that is love. I'd have drove around the block with my window down and my mouth open. I'd have went home and pretended I never eat meat. Yeah. But you see, really doing it, really striving is not. She's not with me, but I don't. And that's how God is. That's how God is asking. Love me like that. Love me like a son. Love me like that. So would you strive to enter into the narrow gate? He said, strive to enter in to that narrow gate. There's a whole lot of opposition will come against you before you get in there. The devil's going to throw up every kind of temptation he can, known to man. And you're just going to overcome that. It's like, you know what? I've chosen the righteous side. I've chosen to live righteous. I've chosen to obey him, serve him. Those are the kinds of things we choose. But it can be a very difficult trip down through that place. So, but he brings us successfully to the end. So we are going to strive. You're going to do that. But you know you're doing it in him. You understand. Through Christ, I can do all things. When you're coming to that kind of a place, when you're in a place that you seriously are tempted by something. You realize, wow, I need God to give me right away in this thing. I was at Bible studies with a lady that her son was in my son's grade, and she had a couple of little girls, and she bought him an Atari. Back in the days when those little games were just, they had the little fort things, and they fired the little things up, and little things are coming down, and it would go across the thing, and you could shoot them. And so I went, and I was watching, it really intrigued me, and I sat down, and I started doing it, and I wanted to clear the board. But I didn't. I told him to do it again, because I was sure the second time around I could clear the board. And I didn't, but I did better. And so then I thought, I think I'm catching on, and I would do, boop, 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 and I was doing better. And then I thought, I'll buy an Atari. And I thought, no, I'm not going to buy an Atari, because I'd spend a lot of time shooting those little things down coming at me. And I just realized, no, that thing begged me, come play. Come play. You would do this. I did beat my foster boys, Rusty and Gene, at the car game. The race game. They challenged me. And I said, they said, you want to try it? I said, sure. And I, wreck. I had a wreck. Started again. Boom. And then I'm going real slow. Push the A. I'm looking down at the A. I drive off the road. Boom, boom. That's right. Then I'm going real fast, and I wreck shoot off the thing. They said, the brakes. You don't know where the brakes are. I said, I don't know where the brakes are. Boom. So they laugh like, that's the most fun in the world. I said, okay, tell you what. They said, hey, we'll challenge you to a drive. And whoever wins has to do the other one's slave work for a whole week. I said, boys, you just watched me drive. They're dancing all around. No. You'll do better next time. I waved as they got on the school bus the next morning. I went over to that thing. I played for hours. I had people bring me drinks. They fed me as I drove. About time for the bus to get home, I undid all the stuff and sat down, got my Bible out. They said, so, you going to race us? I said, come on, you guys, have mercy on me. They said, no, come on. I didn't even do it so good I could look at them. Yes, me, I did that. But you guys, the thing is, and I won, by the way, I won. I had them do stuff. Oh, man. So God knows how to get you through these places that you understand. I just understood. I can't get that Atari. That I cannot do. And you guys have never owned any games. I don't. And my kids, I bought them the Wii, and Jeanette said, Daddy, come and sword fight with me. And so I'm watching her, and she's sword fighting this little thing, and she's fighting this little guy who's ran by the brains of the Wii, right? And she sword fights, and she's on this tower, and it plunges into the sea. So I don't know it, but I'm sword fighting her. So I get it, man. I'm going to show her. I'm the sword fighting man of the world. And just as she goes over, she said, Daddy, you killed me. I cried for 3 days. I said, I'm mad. I didn't think it was you. I thought it was just the machine. Daddy. Baby, I would have. Yeah. Stab, thrust, thrust, parry, thrust, stab. Ah. Daddy. Never. I did. It shook me. So, what you guys see, the interesting thing is, if you realize doing those things hurt somebody in the kingdom of God, because somebody's going to need you, and they need you bad. And these things that we let waste our potential in Christ. You guys, every one of us could be Olympic runners if we ran like the Olympians. If we started when they did and took after the program like they did, ate what they did, trained like they did, we all could be Olympic runners. We could all be champions at something if we took that route. Got the coaches, got up at 3 a.m, let the whole world pass you by, did nothing but those things until you became the very best of what it is that you set out to be. Christians need that same sense of becoming Olympians for God. That's why Paul said, I don't run a race like I'm just running a race. He said, I race to win the prize. I intend, and he used the Greek words for Olympic Games. He used those words. I intend to be crowned for having run this race faster than everybody else. When you make up your mind, when I got born again, that's exactly what I thought. My first prayers for a long time were, God, everybody's so far ahead of me. I don't know how I can catch up, but I want to catch up and I want to pass them. I want to outrun them. I want to win that prize. I want to outrun them. And you guys, it was a 12-year-old's idea of what he meant by running the race. Except I understood that letting the world get my eye or getting something off of that track of running after him was going to slow me down. And I didn't have any time to slow down. And that's why it was like, okay, God, you help me to win this prize. And then I began to just pray, help me win this prize. Then I saw perfection. I said, okay, then what I want to do is win that prize for perfection. I believe that winning the prize that Paul talked about was coming to the place that you could lay your life down and give it up for Christ like Jesus died on the cross. Die a martyr's death. And Paul said, I this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of high calling in Christ Jesus. I believe that's what he called the highest calling. If I could be accounted worthy to die for his name's sake, I would see that as reaching that place. You guys, I don't think the church prays like that anymore. I don't think it seeks that kind of a prize out of all the prizes. But if you have that sense of loving him and the kingdom of God, you'd understand fighting those fights that bring the victory to the kingdom of God is exactly the battle you want to stay in. And people dying in the battle is not a disgrace. Dying in a fight means that you gave your life for something bigger than you were.
Yeah, right.
More important than you are to yourself. And not that you didn't feel afraid in the fight sometimes, but it is you understood that what you were fighting for had the value more than you. And that's what we want to do, is derive that value from Christ. If he shows you love, you're going to love him like that. I guarantee you. You're going to end up loving him. The deeper you discover his love, the more you seek that revelation of his love and his personality, the deeper you get inside of his heart and mind. And when you get in there, you guys, you feel this sense of depth of relationship that is a revealed kind of thing. He just reveals it to you. And when you see that revelation, that's why I believe the Bible said, when we see him, we'll be like him. Because interesting enough, when two people get married, they become one flesh. Marriage doesn't end the revelation. Marriage starts the revelation. I know more about Rachel now, about her personality and her thoughts and the things that she deals with, than I ever did before. And the thing is, it's because marriage has done that for me. It's afforded me the opportunity to pay attention to her thought processes and to deal with the things she deals with. And to see the things that create turmoil in her or the things that bring joy, by watching those things, I know how to deal with her. I can tell when she's beginning to feel a threat or something bothering her mind. I can see it on her right away. And so I begin to address those issues. She does the same for me. So that's what the Spirit and presence of God does for us, is it brings us on board to work those things through. Well, that's what God wanted in the sense of knowing him. We know about him. We know him up in heaven. But to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the being made conformable unto his death, being made conformable unto his death, it is in that surrender that brings me into being conformed to the image of his death. So you guys, it's like being placed in something that has his image, and then they just slam the top down on it, and when it gets finished pressing you, they open it up, you look exactly like him. Face structure and everything. Being conformed to the image of the Son. And so you guys, that process isn't the same as an entreating kind of thing. Learn, the Bible talks about, take my yoke upon you, learn of me and be blessed. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But this talking about being conformed to the image of the Son is a different kind of thing. When you conform something to a different image, you take something that it was and you press it hard enough to make it look like something else. And when you do that, it's astounding. Steve worked at Claridge Wood Products. It was called Claridge Wood Products, but they were the biggest aluminum extruding plant north of the Tennessee Valley. But here's the thing. They brought in those pellets of aluminum that were about this big around, about this long, and then they heated them up to hot enough to make them soft, and then they would have an extruder that shoved them through a die hole that made it into something different. And when it came out the other side, It would be a piece of aluminum for a storm door. It would be the side that holds the lock and come across to where the window is, and it would be perfectly shaped. All the glass grooves, all the indentions, everything was there in that impression. And the aluminum came out the other side. And it just took that piece of pellet and just shot it that long. So you can change the image of something. You could change the image of that aluminum. Put it into whatever shape you wanted. And that's what being conformed to the image. That pressure conformed that hot aluminum to the whole shape. And then it shoved it through it until it made a long piece of that exact thing. Then they put a different dye in. They take another pellet, push it through it, gave it a completely different shape. Had a whole kinds of processes that took these aluminum through. But you guys, that's the kind of thing that God's Spirit presence does. He brings us to such a place that pressure being brought to bear against us, pushes us through into that image. And we're certain it's going to be a fun choice on our part. The choice starts early and stays late. The choice is always ours. The choice is always ours. Even when the pressure is on and it's pushing you through that place that it feels like you're not in control, he's in control, but you're yielding to it. You're yielding to it. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do it a little bit longer. 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 And you get through that place. And when he gets done pushing you through that place, you become what it is that he wants you to look like. And that's what the Spirit of God is going to do to us. But the choice is always mine. He will not put me into the image if it's not my choice. He will not do that to me. That has to be my choice. And when the pressure gets on me, I can stop. When the pressure gets on me, I can stop. He will not make me keep on going through. Saul, King Saul started out doing really well. But he stopped. When the pressure came against him, he stopped. And you guys, and people can persuade you. You don't want that. You don't want anything that will stop you. So be conformed to the image of the Son. Pressure, pushing you through the stuff. So he knows how to get us through that. All right, that worked well. So I am not under the dominion of sin. You are not under the dominion of sin, meaning it can't own you. It doesn't own you. It doesn't have dominion over you. You're not its slave. You have dominion over it. Okay. So, but you have to tell it no. Yeah? You have to operate against it. You have to stand against it. The choice is yours. So, we're doing those things right. So, and when the pressure gets on, you thank God for the pressure. Yes, thanks. God, this is the very thing I prayed for. This is that praying to be conformed to your image. And I know you love me, and I know you're bringing me through this. I know you get me through it. In fact, I feel you getting me through it. Image of the Son. All right. Okay. Julia. Yes. Yes. And you limp. Yeah. You're glad that you did that and quit. And quit. And went to the hot jetted tub, got a massage, saw the chiropractor the next day, took two a leave and finally drove to work. And but it is like that. You know it's getting better. Am I right? Sure, pushing against the resistance. It's the only way to get the bigger muscles. Ah. All right, that's worked out good. Okay. Okay. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we will see you, Lord willing, on Friday night.